there a light on?
Yep.
People of God, this is God's word for us tonight. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, he who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. You may be seated. In my younger days, I was mentored by a Presbyterian minister who was helping me to come to grips with what we have commonly called the doctrines of grace, some of the things that were unique to Presbyterians and other Reformed folk that I had not been raised with and didn't know. And so he introduced me to a fellow on tape and on the radio named R.C. Sproul. And Sproul tells a story as though it happened to someone else, but it rings a little bit like he got caught somehow. And that was this. Somebody was asked, a young seminary student was asked to go to a funeral and participate with the pastor at the funeral, especially at the interment, and to pray. And the young student was decidedly nervous about that. So he asked his mentor, "What should I do? I mean, I don't know that I really feel comfortable praying extemporaneously." And the pastor said, "Well, that's easy. Write your prayer out, put it in your hat, put your hat on your head. And when it's time to pray, everybody takes their hat off. And you've got your prayer right there. And you can bow your head and you just say what you wrote and it'll work out really well." And it worked very well up to the moment when he took his hat off and said, "Oh Lord, this is not my hat." Well, brothers and sisters, I opened my Bible this after sitting down and looked at Martha and I said, "We're going to have to do this from memory, because when I open my Bible, the paper that's in there is not my sermon notes for tonight." So bear with me. There's still some really important things that we need to say and help especially our younger believers in coming to grips with who the Trinity is. How do we handle that? I was talking with our pastor a couple of weeks ago, and I just said, this is a frightening topic in a certain sense, because on the one hand, God, you saw the size of the paragraph that is part of chapter 2 that we did not read, and the density, the amount of things that are in there, and it's just a little bit about who God is. So the idea of somehow explaining the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe is beyond all of us. And so the best we can do is get started a little bit, but certainly come to a knowledge that is true about who God is. But second thing is, because it is such a complex and difficult topic, you can say wrong things about the Trinity and not even realize you've said them. And others won't catch that you have said them either. And so there's a balancing act about what we want to talk about tonight. But I assure you that if we are anchored as we plan to be, to the scripture, and then to this Heidelberg text, as well as the Westminster text that was read earlier. If we anchor ourselves to the work that our forefathers have done in hammering out what the truth is, we need not fear that we will go astray or fall off into some heresy or say the wrong thing about God. And so I want us to be encouraged that this is actually a very dynamic and wonderful topic in which to discuss for believers. We need to know more and more about who our God is. First of all, though, we do need to take this question and answer in the order that it's been written here. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 8, question 24 and 25. I simply want to read what is written in your bulletin. You can follow along, and we'll get it in our ear gate and our eye gate as we hear it read and see it read. So the first question is, how are these articles divided? And I need to stop and refresh our memories that we're talking here about the Apostles' Creed. When it talks about the articles that are written within the Apostles' Creed, and the direction in which Heidelberg is going is to analyze and break apart the various statements of truth from the Apostles' Creed. And over the subsequent weeks and times that we're together, we'll be asking questions and answering questions about these particular articles. And so, again, it's how are these articles divided? And they're divided into three parts. If you look in the back of your hymnal probably can fall open to it now, 845. You'll see printed for us there the Apostles' Creed, and you can see the way the format of the creed has been written here. There are three statements that begin with, I believe. And the first statement is talking about God, of course. Second statement is a bit longer, talking about who Jesus is and his relationship to the work and plan of salvation. And then finally, the third, I believe, speaks to several one sentence or one statement things that the church holds to be true in all of church history. So that's what is meant by the articles are divided into three parts. Now, the second question introduces really the bulk of what we want to talk about tonight. And the question is this: since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Answer: because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And this is a true statement that needs to be unpacked a little bit. But if we say no more, we have said the truth about what Scripture says about God. In doing some study on this, there are a number of proof texts, and that's what is missing from my Bible tonight, are a number of proof texts about, first of all, the topic that God is one. Boys and girls, we'll pretend like the grown-ups, they can listen if they want, but you may not be aware that you know some Hebrew words. For example, the word hallelujah. You guys know that word, right? It means let us praise the Lord, all right? Or praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. There's some dispute about how to pronounce that four-letter word that is the name of God. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Amen, or maybe European would say amen. You know what that means? That's a Hebrew word meaning let it be so, or I agree. That is the truth, to affirm something like that. And it comes across in many, many languages where the Bible has been presented to the people. Those are two Hebrew words. I want you to listen carefully to a third Hebrew word. And if you really want to sound smart, you learn this word. It comes from the Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And it's the first word in the Hebrew language of that verse. It is Shema. Have you heard this word? Talking to the grown-ups too now. Have you heard the great Shema? When the boys and girls were being taught about the scripture in a Jewish home, this is practically the first verse they would learn, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And it means hear, or maybe hear this from your mom and dad a little more often, listen. That's the idea of what is being said in that word. Listen, hear, pay attention. And then what follows is a statement, the Lord your God is one. The Bible is clear that there is only one God. And there are other verses that say the same thing. Prophets of all affirm that God is one. The Apostle Paul wrote that God is one. And there's plenty of evidence from the scriptures that there is only one God. Ephesians, for example, Paul says there's one God and one baptism and so on. And that particular verse that I'm not able to quote anymore like I used to, but one God. And they grew up, the apostles especially grew up being trained that there is only one God. Now, isn't it interesting that our apostles who memorized the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, they knew that by heart. It was drilled into them. The unique thing about Hebrew or Jewish religion is that it's a monotheistic religion. There's only one God. Isn't it interesting then that they can write scripture like what we just read that ascribes God characteristics to three, not one, not two, but three God-given characteristics. So we have, as it's written for us here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the Westminster that we read, explained in a little bit more detail the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's fascinating to me that John, for example, didn't have a problem ascribing divinity. He said Jesus was God. He says that's a test of your orthodoxy. Jesus is God. Yet he's one. Honestly, this is a very difficult thing for us to grasp. And if you had been in Sunday school this morning, you would have seen Frank trying to explain how hard it is to think of three individual, three persons, three of something that's also one. This is the scriptures that tell us God is one, but there are plenty of other scriptures that tell us that there are three persons within that oneness. I read some essay earlier this week in which a person was talking about, he was writing about the Holy Trinity, and he said, there are several verses that rabbis, that is the teachers of Hebrew, of Judaism, cannot really answer. They don't know how to deal with it. Of course, the first place most people will turn to is Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let us make man in our image. And they've kind of learned how to rebut that a little bit. There's people who argue against that meaning a Trinity. But nevertheless, there are other references just like it. For example, in chapter 3, God says, now man has become like us, knowing good from evil. Well, who's he talking to? And then you go over to Genesis chapter 11. There, the humanity is building a tower that's supposed to reach to God. And God says, let us go down and see this thing and confuse their languages. And these statements are very difficult for our Jewish friends to know how to handle according to Jewish tradition, because it sure seems like there's a plurality. Of course, we're not saying Trinity yet, but there it is. In Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah's vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and his lips are purged, and God assures him of his purity before God. Then God says this, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And again, rabbis struggle. The implication is there's a plurality of some sort. But of course, we come to the New Testament, and the Trinity is then further developed such that even though that particular word does not occur in the scripture itself, it is derived from the ample evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit is a person who is sent from the Father and the Son, and we must come to grips with the formula that there is one God, but there are three persons. There's many texts we could go to, but I chose to go to this Titus text for two reasons. Number one, there's a clear statement of Trinitarian impulse in the redemption of sinners. And that's why the title of the sermon is Dead Sinners Receive Eternal Life from a Merciful Holy Trinity. Let me just read beginning at verse 4. We'll look at verse 1 to 3 in a moment in its context, but just listen to the Trinitarian emphasis. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Did you hear the Trinitarian, almost a formula of Trinitarian emphasis regarding how a person is made right with God? And isn't it interesting that he says at the very beginning, God our Savior. He just uses this big word, God, and says, he is our Savior. Then he kind of breaks that up to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the washing and of regeneration and renewal. This is the life-giving person. Again, this is sort of the end of a day of Trinitarian talk. But here is what the Spirit does. He applies the work of Christ to the believer in order to regenerate and make that person come alive, exercise faith, and come to Christ. And so there's God the Savior, there's the regenerating work and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus is our Savior. Almost sounds like doublespeak to read it that way, read it that compressed, doesn't it? You know, God our Savior, the Holy Spirit energizing and regenerating, bringing to life a dead soul and cleansing it. Wait a minute, doesn't the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sin? That's what the scripture said. It's almost like Paul is kind of rolling a whole bunch of theological stuff together. And then Jesus is the reason we have the hope of eternal life, because he is our Savior. I wanted us to hear that Trinitarian push that the apostle gives us in this statement. And therefore, if you're ever debating with someone who is frustrated trying to grasp this formula, this thing that was hammered out in the third and fourth centuries, who is God, and how is it work that he is a one and a three and a one, and so on? This is a great text to bring a person to. There are many others. You might have a look sometime in your own personal Bible reading at fifth chapter of 1 John, and look again at the witnesses and how John brings together the Trinitarian element of our salvation. And so that's the first reason, in part to simply use one of the references that the Heidelberg Catechism uses to describe for us how we're able to say one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the second reason, and the main, or not the main reason, but a reason that I want us to know this passage, is because if you are talking to someone who's struggling with our doctrine of the Trinity, uncertain about how this actually works, we need to back up. Did you hear that? Did it sound modern to you when I was reading verses 1 through 3? Did that, let me just refresh our memory, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is the people of Crete that are to be reminded to be submissive. He says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does it sound like we have progressed very much past the island of Crete when Paul was writing this? As we look at our own cultural evaluations and different things that come to us describing how people are treating one another these days, what's the point? How do we deal with this? The point is that all of our works before we were believers are acts of unrighteousness and works of death. And Paul is painting a very dark picture for the unbeliever, the one outside of God's people, the one who is outside of the covenant of God. And he is saying, your works are compiled as a litany of ugly, just terrible things that people do to one another. And then he contrasts that. Notice what he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us. He just described the works being done by us. Horrible things, ungodly things. And God's kindness and everlasting love comes and literally appears to us. He saves us not because of the works done by us, but done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he talks about washing and regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, awakening us and bringing us into that hope of life eternal that we spoke about this morning and are now seeing once more in the scriptures. So if you're debating, or not, I'd rather not say the word debate. There is a place for that. Sometimes a person needs to have that back and forth. But if you're talking to someone and they're asking this question, since there's only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And if you're engaged in that kind of a conversation, this text will show how the apostolic formula works to at least help us say it with sincerity. We're not contradicting ourselves and we're not saying goofy things that admittedly they're hard to understand, but it's the truth of the scriptures. But beyond that, it's a great gospel opportunity to tell a person there's nothing that you can do to extricate yourself from the situation you're in. This is where we all are at the beginning. The only way we can be right with God is when he takes the initiative and when the Holy Trinity, working together in communion with one another, making the way possible for us to be made alive and to respond to the truth of the gospel. This is the gospel in a very succinct way that you might want to put in your bag to be able to pull out every once in a while when you need to talk to somebody about the condition of their soul. It's a wonderful passage. And it's a tremendous doctrine. I want to close. I didn't bring my notes, but I was able to access my computer, and I have a quote that I want to share with you. I love this quote. I was telling somebody this morning, the person that the book I copied this quote from was written by a brilliant theologian. And as he was finishing his talk about one God and three persons, I had already written this quote down from my own study and so on. But to know that a brilliant theologian has to rely on the same thing is it helps, because you sit here thinking, I'm never going to get it. I just don't see how it works. And then we come to a church father. If I say his name properly, it's Gregory Nazianzen. And he wrote several little things about the Trinity, lived in the 3rd century. And he's talking about his own meditation of the Trinity. And he says this: no sooner do I conceive of the one, meaning God is one, then I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them, that is, to think of them individually, than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Isn't that a beautiful way to put the, at one time, the confusion that we feel with this doctrine, but at the same time, the security and the joy we have that God has revealed himself in this way. May this be enough of a challenge to you and a stimulation to your own thinking, that you'll pursue a knowledge of God that will have you going back and forth between the one God and the incredible things that the Bible says. But then there's three persons: Jesus, the Spirit, the Father. As we study and come to know him better, may we be challenged to see what the scriptures say about our God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that we don't grasp as much as we might like because of this doctrine. Yet we grasp enough that we hold you in awe. As we heard our brother say this evening, you are really completely different. And yet, in a mysterious way, we are in your image. We could talk about that aspect for a long time. But tonight, we simply praise you for what Scripture tells us about you, that you are the one God, there is no other. You are to be worshiped alone, and you will not share your glory with anyone else. At the same time, we join with the apostles looking at Jesus, celebrating his work and his person before us and enabling us to be made right with you, because he leads the way and he is the shepherd and he is the pioneer of our faith. And he has gone before us into glory. We think of the Holy Spirit and we praise you that we are ever in your presence, that we are never hidden from you. While some might find that frightening, it's a real comfort to know that we are not alone. And so we praise you tonight for who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us. We pray for forgiveness if our thoughts run too human. Help us, Father, to anchor ourselves to your word. And thank you that we have the opportunity to study it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.